Once again, I invite all our attention to Luke's Gospel, chapter 2, once again, if you don't mind. Luke's Gospel, chapter 2. And allow me to read once again verses 36 to verse 39, please. This is part 4 now. So far, for those who haven't been with us, those who are not here in the first hour, this year's Nativity Gleaning is on Sister Anna, Agent Anna. She's 84 years old, and we're considering the Song of Redemption. This is part 4. And what I've been trying to do with the verses as a call to worship from the Old Testament as well as the New is to kind of whet your appetite about this doctrine. Apparently, the biblical doctrine of redemption is found everywhere, scattered through God's Word. Last time, so far, let's kind of recap. Anna is an aged widow. Her very name, Anna, means to be gracious. And I brought forth that you and I ought to be gracious, kind, tender-hearted, gentle people amongst ourselves and even amongst our, even those who are our enemies. We found out that she is designated a prophetess. And maybe she was a teacher of younger women. And last week, I admonished both the older and the younger ladies of our congregation. Those of you that are older have a responsibility to teach the younger ladies. And younger ladies, you have to be humble enough to receive instruction, provided it comes from the Scripture. And then we also saw last week that she, her public and her private devotion to God was something that she did night and day. She was in the temple daily, observing and, I believe, participating in the worship of her great King. And then in the last hour, we consider the fact that she was a God server. She was willing to serve the Lord. And the text that we saw in the last hour in Matthew 25, on the great day of judgment, God will take his people off to the right side and say, when I was hungry, you gave me food. When I was thirsty, you gave me drink. When I was in prison, you came to visit me. When I was sick, you came and ministered and visited me. And then God's people are going to say, well, when did we do these things? When did we see you in prison and sick and such? And then Jesus will look at us and say, when you did it unto the least of these, my brethren, you have done it unto me. And so how we treat one another is a reflection of how we treat God, apparently. That's what I get out of that. How we treat one another is but a reflection of our hearts, how we treat God. Well, in this hour, we're going to look at her prayer life and hopefully her life of fasting coupled with prayer. Ready? And there was one Anna, Luke 2:36, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was of great age and had lived with a husband 7 years from her virginity. She was a widow of about 84 years, and departed not from the temple, there's that consistency, but served God. She was a God server, and the word there translated to serve means to worship, with fasting and prayers night and day. And she coming in that instant, the same instance that the Holy Family and Simeon in last year's Nativity series, this convergence of these two old saints plus the holy couple or the Holy Family, they all converge. She coming in that instant gave thanks likewise unto the Lord. So not only was she a gracious person, not only was she a God server, not only did she fear God, but she was a thankful person. These are the things that Christians do. This is a resume. These are characteristics that describe a true believer. And we do these things not to be saved, but we demonstrate these qualities because we are saved. And there's a big difference in that. And she coming in that instant gave thanks likewise unto the Lord, and she spake of him, of baby Jesus, to all that look for redemption in Jerusalem. And when they, Mary and Joseph, had performed all things according to the law of the Lord, they, Mary and Joseph, returned to Galilee and to their own city, Nazareth. Now turn to Mark's Gospel, the next Gospel to your left as you turn your pages. Go back to the next Gospel, Gospel of Mark, chapter 2. Mark's Gospel, chapter 2, look at verse 18 to verse 22, please. Ready? And the disciples of John and of the Pharisees used to fast. And they came and say unto him, Jesus, why do the disciples of John and of the Pharisees fast, but thy disciples fast not? Here's a question, a probing question. Apparently John and John's disciples were a group of people who practice the biblical discipline of fasting. And so did the Pharisees. I believe, though, there was a big difference between the motivation behind John and his disciples and the Pharisees. Would you also agree, church? Jesus had some very unkind words to say about the attitude and the demonstration of their fasting as compared to, say, John. Jesus said unto them, can the children of the bride chamber fast? The children of the bride chamber refers to Jesus' disciples, while the bridegroom, which is Jesus, is with them. As long as they, his disciples, have him, the bridegroom, with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them. That's a reference to what? His passion, subsequent resurrection, and the subsequent ascension. Then shall they fast in those days. Notice, when would Jesus' disciples, these 12 men, and those who would follow after, when would they fast? After Jesus left. That's what the text is saying. And then Jesus tells them why. No man also seweth a piece of new cloth, that's a reference to the New Testament, on an old garment, which is the Old Testament. Else the new piece that fills it up takes away from the old, and the rent is made worse. No man puts new wine, that's a reference to the new covenant, into old bottles, a reference to the old. Else the new wine doth burst the bottles, and the wine is spilled, and the bottles will be marred, but new wine must be put in new bottles. Notice that. Even Jesus is telling you that the new covenant cannot be packaged or repackaged in the garb of the Old Testament by virtue of that illustration that he gives you. Well, beloved, in our last message, we were challenged by a disturbing question which would either shock or offend, or maybe both, the average American churchgoer. In the last hour, we considered a series of very disturbing questions that in some church circles, some people would have been gravely offended by the list of questions that I pressed upon your heart and my mind in the last hour. That being simply, are you a worshiper of God? Well, of course I worship God. I have my formula. I have my ritual. I have my way of approaching God, and my way is no better or no different than you, and you cannot judge me in how I approach God as I want to approach God. I simply fashion a God according to my own imagination, and he allows me to do whatever I want to do because this God is fashioned after my image. That's how many American Christians today portray God. He is someone that's out there in the bleachers watching the ball game, and for some reason, God can no longer be the umpire, the manager, nor the coach of the game that is now going on. Consider Jesus' own words to the woman who came to the well to draw water. What did Jesus tell her? The Father seeketh such to worship him. Jesus says that God the Father seeks those who are willing to worship him in spirit, meaning from the heart, without the ritual, without the formalism, without man-made garbs, without idols, without pictures. We simply worship from our hearts, but that worship of the true and living God has to be guarded by the guardrails of the Old and New Testament truth as God has revealed that to us. Did you hear me? Even Jesus was telling the woman at the well that all the types and shadows and the symbolism, everything that was going on in that stone temple that was magnificent, that Herod spent 46 years redecorating, was all going to go away. And God's true worshipers are those who worship God in their hearts, in their souls. And they do so guided by the truth of God's word. That sounds no different than what you and I learned in the last hour about the book of Malachi. those who speak of the Lord, those who talk about Him. We talk about Him from our hearts because we love Him. Because God the Holy Spirit resides within us because we have called upon His name, and He has graciously saved us, and He has graciously delivered us from our sins. And that salvation that He gives to us children is something that was purchased on the cross when Jesus died and shed His blood. But that same Savior was buried, and 3 days later, on that first Easter Sunday morning, the world came to see a tomb where the stone had been rolled away and the tomb was empty. And that same risen Savior, children, spent 40 days upon this earth teaching and ministering and building up those 11 men, those foundations to His church, Him being the cornerstone. He was building them up and molding their faith, and then He was taken from them. And for the past 21 centuries, the Church of the Living God has been preaching a gospel with one clear call: repent and believe the gospel. Young children, those of you that are listening to me, I implore you, I beg you, I beseech you to think about the great Creator God who has made you in His divine image. And you have a responsibility to this God, to love Him and to fear Him and to serve Him. Those of you who are here this morning as saved adults, you learned in the previous hour that you and I have a responsibility to fear our God, to love Him, to serve Him, my dear friends, to talk of Him and to delight in Him. And when we do so, that book of remembrance He scribes about us. But Jesus tells this woman there at the well that the Father seeks all those who would worship Him in spirit and in truth. While Sister Anna, despite her age of 84, was a devoted worshiper of the true and living God. Despite her age. And last week's message, and let me remind this to you once again. Despite our age, as we grow older physically and chronologically, I believe that our devotion to our great Savior should be just as strong and just as fervent and just as real. Please, think about that. Well, beloved, consider what Scripture says about this aged prophetess once again. Go back to Luke chapter 2. What do we find now? Come on, look at this. Go back to Luke chapter 2, and let's jump back to verse 37. Now, brethren, this is our fourth lesson in this woman's life, and you got to admit, the Bible only gives you a little snippet of this aged woman, and she's only recorded one time in the entire Scriptures, and it's right here. But do you see the gold mine that God has given to us about this lady? She's a precious, godly woman. And she should be an example for you and I, despite our age. Notice, she served, look at verse 37, she served God. And I showed you in the last hour that word served in the Greek means to serve for a hire. It is also translated to worship. And strangely enough, that same word is found more often in relationship to the duties of the priests in tabernacle and temple. So she was a worshiper of God, notice, with two things mentioned specifically: prayers and fasting. And I want to call your attention that the word prayer and fasting is not in the singular, but it's in the plural. Meaning these two disciplines was something that she consistently did all of her life. And then the Bible tells you what? Night and day. Night and day. Well, beloved, there is much confusion and false teaching about fasting. Now, just bear with me. This is a subject I think I haven't touched on this, I think, for quite a while. So just bear with me. Sit in your seats. I just ask for your ears to be open, your hearts and minds to be engaged. And let's just take a little journey here. Let me tell you what fasting is not. Okay, let's kind of clear the air this morning. The first one you're going to find amazing, very amusing. Fasting is not a weapon that we use to twist the reluctant arms of some heavenly dictator who's a despot and doesn't love us. There are some people who believe that if I fast and I really inflict more pain upon myself, if I bring more misery upon myself, somehow that's going to move the hand of God to reach down and then assist me. As if fasting somehow, as if God's up in heaven, very, very reluctant to come to the aid of his people. And so we have to grovel at his feet, so to speak, by denying ourselves drink and food. And when God thinks that we've groveled enough, then he'll turn to our aid. That's how some people view fasting. That is false, and it's also heresy. Secondly, fasting is not a quick Bible weight loss program for the horizontally challenged. You don't fast, biblically, to lose weight. Thirdly, it is not a badge of super sainthood status. Turn to Luke's Gospel, chapter 18. Look at this. Now, I've been saved since 1971. I've been on several continents, like others in this room. And I've been in different states in my military travels. And so my wife and I, and even my in-laws, have seen different churches throughout our military movements around the world. And you'd be surprised the panoply of churches that you see. Different forms of worship, different styles, different preachers, different types of preaching. We've seen it all. And I've been in some places where those who go around with this idea, I'm fasting today. They even broadcast it, which you're not supposed to even do. But they want all the world to know, I'm fasting today, super saint. Really? Let's see what Jesus says about that in Luke 18. Look at verse 9. Let's look at Jesus' opinion about those super saints who go around with their I am fasting smiley button attached to their lapel. And he, Jesus, spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Notice the type of people to whom Jesus now is going to direct his words. These are people who were stuck on themselves. These were people who had their God and their religion, and no one was going to invade, not even Jesus. They despised others because they felt themselves more superior, more taller, mean and bad, God's gift to the world. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. A Pharisee was an upstanding religious leader of Jesus' day, and the publican was that nasty tax collector going around gouging everyone's money. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus, notice, here's how we read so carelessly. In what direction was his prayer aimed? He wasn't praying to God. Look at it. You may want to underline that. He was praying to himself because he was his own little GLD. God, I thank thee that I am not as other men. I don't go around committing extortion. I am not unjust. I have not committed adultery. And I'm not even like this nasty, dirty, robbing, thieving, scoundrel, tax collector. I fast twice in a week. Oh, this man's just dripping with I love God button. I give tithes of all that I possess. The publican. Notice number one. Where's he standing? He's standing as far away as he can in proximity to the Holy of Holies. He doesn't even lift up as much as his eyes to heaven. But he's beating his breast saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. If you're here this morning and you know that you are not saved, young person, middle-aged person, elderly person, if you're here this morning and you don't have that calm assurance, you don't know for a certainty that you are saved, my dear friend, notice what this man does. He says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. The Pharisee was boasting in his own accomplishments, in his own man-made religion. He was boasting about his righteous, filthy rags, which in the eyes of God stenched and it stunk. The publican, on the other hand, keeps a large distance from him and God in relationship to the temple, the Holy of Holies. He knew his place. He didn't have even the courage to look up to heaven. He was looking down. Shame and guilt. And he's beating his breast, a sign of contrition, of a broken heart. And all that he could say was, God, be merciful, be gracious, have pity, have kindness, show your grace to me, a sinner. What did Jesus say? I tell you, that man who was beating his chest and calling upon my Father for grace and mercy, he went down to his home justified. He went home forgiven. He went home released from the guilt and shame of sin rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself shall be brought down or abased, and he who humbles himself before the very throne of God shall be exalted. So Jesus didn't have any kind words for those who went around with their I fast twice a week button. Look at me. I'm better than you. Fourthly, fasting is not a weapon that God uses to delight in our grovelings before him to his own amusements and to his own delight. Those are four false views of fasting. I want you to put those in your mind, and I want you to kind of bolt that knowledge in your head. That's not what fasting is about. So, preacher, what is fasting supposed to be? I'm glad you asked. Are you ready? Fasting is a means of grace. Just like reading the Bible, just like meditating on the Bible, just like studying the Bible, what you're doing right now, being in church with the public proclamation of God's Word, this is a means of grace in order to strengthen you and to fortify you and to build you up in your most holy faith. That's a means of grace. Fasting is a means of grace whereby the believer practices because of its spiritual benefits. You say there's a benefit in fasting, preacher? Yeah. Hang on to your hats. Turn to Matthew 6, the first gospel of the New Testament. Look at Matthew 6. Now, because this was done in your pastor's ancient history compartment, I will share with you that when I was single, living in a dormitory with those other Christian brothers on that one wing of that one dormitory down there in San Antonio, Texas, when I was in the Air Force, we single men would fast. And I tell you that the experience is very joyful, and it's something that you do because God has told us to do it. There is a benefit out of it. But beloved, when you do experience a true biblical fast, it is something whereby you and God are truly engaged intimately one with the other. And I'm going to try to communicate this without muddling the water. Watch this. Matthew 6:16. What does Jesus say? Moreover, if you fast. Does your translation read that way? Anybody want to correct the preacher? When? Thank you, sister. Notice Jesus says if you fast. He says when you fast. So that shows you fasting is not an option. It's something that we are to do. And that's between you and the Lord. Notice that. When you fast. Be not as the hypocrites of a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces, that they may appear unto men to fast. Verily I say unto you, they already have their reward. So here's one thing about fasting. When you fast, you're not supposed to tell anybody at all. Secondly, you don't go around with heavy makeup as if you're Simon DeGree, and you don't walk around with a sad kisser as your chin just simply drags on the concrete as you, oh, I'm fasting today. I'm being spiritual. That's not how you do it. What does Jesus say? Come on now. Look at it. But thou, when thou fastest, anoint your head, wash your face, that thou appear not unto men to fast, but unto thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. There's that reference, I think, between the lines to that blessed book of remembrance in Malachi chapter 3. So what do you find about this verse about fasting? It's not to be in the Topeka Journal or the Capital Federal, whatever. You don't put it on the internet. You don't put it on Facebook. You don't tweet and Twitter. You just simply do it. But when you do it, how is your countenance supposed to be? You're supposed to have a cheerfulness about you, not a sad humdrum. You're supposed to wash your face, shave, whatever you do in the morning. Sprinkle, you know, Old Spice, No Spice, In Between Spice. You just be normal. You're happy. You're cheerful. You don't go around, oh, I'm fasting today. Pray for me. No. So there's to be no external signs of your fasting. Fasting is an internal act of devotion between you and your blessed Savior. And there's even a reward mentioned. Did you notice that? You do this in secret before your God. You don't advertise it. You don't blab about it. You don't go around wearing the badge, I'm fasting today. Don't touch me. I'm spiritual. You're dirty. You go around, my dear friends, with a cheerfulness. You go around living life normal. But on that particular day or whatever, you have simply have made a covenant with your God to abstain from food and drink. And during that time, you engage yourself. Notice, prayer and fasting seems to always be married, like a husband and a wife, once again. Just like fearing God and serving God seem to be married together. Prayer and fasting go together. While you're fasting, and beloved, listen to me, Jesus doesn't put a time factor on this. I want you to listen to me. Don't get confused and don't put words in my mouth. If you want to fast for half a day, that's between you and God. You want to fast for a complete day? That's between you and God. It's not my business to know. You want to spend maybe just one meal time abstaining from food and drink, reading your Bible, taking the prayer list, going down that list, and simply praying. This I will confess to you. When I did fast with those gentlemen, and we abstained from food and drink for a complete day, and we were in our rooms with our Bibles, with our study books, praying. Beloved, there was no desire for food. There was no desire for drink. Your mental ability, your mind becomes totally clearer. And you were able to meditate and read the scriptures. And that day went by so fast. There was no desire, no hunger pains, no fretting, no pacing the floor. It was a precious experience. That I can confess. Fasting by God's saints is in both dispensations, old and new, is recorded. Listen to this quickly by virtue of time. Moses is seen to be fasting in Exodus 34, verse 28. Samuel is seen to be fasting in 1 Samuel 7. This was a national fast, a national call to prophet Samuel for him to deal with God's word, with God's people. And it was a national fasting. Elijah is seen to be fasting in 1 Kings 19, verse 8. Ezra is seen fasting in Ezra 10, 6. Even Brother Daniel is seen fasting in Daniel chapter 10, and verse 3. And beloved, in Matthew chapter 4, even King Jesus, when he goes into the desert to be tempted of the devil after 40 days with no food and drink, even Jesus was fasting. He fasted and he prayed. Beloved, fasting is a godly discipline. And all I can do is share with you from past experiences. That's all that I can do. I am here to tell you that when I did this discipline, it was a precious time. It was a sweet time. It was a time when my mind was so clear, there was no distractions, and I was able to bring before God prayer requests. I was able to study my Bible at my desk in the dormitory room, knowing that other brothers and sisters, or brothers in that section of that dormitory, were doing the same thing. And we encouraged each other. We supported each other. We would sometimes gather together in some other guy's room, get on our knees, Bibles open, on our cots, on the floor, men with their faces to the floor, crying out to God for a lost father, a lost mom, or a brother, or a sister, or even a co-worker, men with tears coming down their cheeks. It was a blessed, it was almost as if a touch of heaven had come into the room. And that I can tell you as a testimony, back in my Stone Age. when I was 17, 18 years old at that time. Saul of Tarsus, after his conversion in Acts 9, he is seen fasting and praying those 3 days. Did he not? He was blinded by the vision of that risen, glorified Christ. He is now praying. He is now wrestling with God as a converted man. Ananias comes in. Hey, old brother Saul. Ananias touches him. His sight is then restored. Then he's baptized. But during those 3 days and three nights, Saul was all alone. Him in Christ, prayer and fasting. In Acts chapter 13 and verse 2. When it came time to launch out Paul and Barnabas on the first evangelistic journey, what did the church do? They prayed and they fasted. And then God, the Holy Spirit, said, separate me, Paul and Barnabas, for that great work. And then the church rallies around these two men, lays their hands upon them, and they commit them to God as they go off for the first time into the Gentile world to bring the gospel. And then in Acts 17, verse 23, Paul and Barnabas are now going back, visiting all those cities in southern Asia Minor, southern Turkey, and they're going to establish and appoint elders in the churches that followed in the wake of Paul and Barnabas. And what did Paul and Barnabas do in Acts 14:23? They prayed and they fasted for God's leadership, for God to help them realize which one of these men to be an elder and to lay their hands on them and to commission them to feed the people of God. So, beloved, it's not when we fast. I mean, if we fast, it's a question of when you and I will do it. Some of us have been in other churches in this city where there was a general church fast called, was there not, in the installation of a pastor at that time? The Puritan forefathers would call a day of prayer and fasting and humiliation when there was a drought or when there was a famine. When the early pilgrims came to this country, and when there was a famine and drought and their crops were drying up out there in the field, the Puritans began to internalize, well, maybe we've done something, maybe we've angered God. And they would call for a day of prayer and fasting and humiliation. And they would confess their sins. History tells us, and check me out, history tells us on one occasion, the crops were dying. Men were dying. Men and babies and children were hungry. And the leaders of the Puritans got together and they called a day of fasting and prayer and humiliation. And when they were done praying and confessing their sins, the rains came. Oh, that was just a climate change. Well, my God is sovereign and He controls the weather, not the weatherman. God controls the weather, not the satellites. So let me ask you a question. When was the last time you chose to come before your God in an intimate time of prayer and fasting with your God, you and Him alone in your prayer closet, and you just simply poured out your soul to God? Jesus did it. The early apostles did it. Are we just too good in the 21st century not to humble ourselves before God and pray and fast? Is that it? Is that the issue? It's just too beneath a 21st century mindset to come before our God in prayer and fasting with that prayer list. And there's that lost daddy, that lost mommy's name on there. There's a lost son, lost daughter, lost co-worker, lost friend. Our nation's going to hell in the handbasket. Our leaders are crooked. They're stealing from us. They even lie to us. And they want us to vote for them. God, send us revival. Maybe if we pray and fast, maybe God might get the message that you and I might be serious enough about our prayers. Fasting brings one into a close dependency upon the Heavenly Father to uphold and to sustain you. Secondly, fasting is associated sometimes over or with a broken, contrite heart, over personal sins, or over a national tragedy. Turn to 2 Samuel 12. Watch this. Turn to 2 Samuel 12. Old Testament book. Second Samuel. We've already seen this in the life of Brother David. Look at 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 15. You know what is a real blessing, congregation, about this particular church that God has given to us? One of the real blessings about this type of congregation is that I have people sitting in these chairs that do have a sober mind about their God. And that makes preaching such a message very easy. Something like this in the average church right now would not be too well received, because you got to admit, it's not too entertaining to be admonishing people to fast and draw close to God. But see, you have a different mindset. And so your pastor believes that you have the spiritual maturity to handle this. Look at 2 Samuel 12, verse 15. Nathan departed unto his house, and the Lord struck the child born by David and Bathsheba, out of wedlock, that Uriah's wife, and the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bore unto David, and it was very sick. David therefore besought God for the child, and David fasted and went in, and he laid all night upon the earth. The elders of his house arose and went to him to rise him up from the earth, but he would not, neither did he eat bread with them. Came to pass on the seventh day that the child died. The servants of David feared to tell that the child was dead. For he said, Behold, while the child was yet alive, we spoke unto him, and he would not hearken unto our voice. How will he then vex himself if we tell him that the child is dead? And when David saw that his servants whispered, David perceived, he was able to connect the dots, that the child was dead. Therefore David said unto his servants, Is the child dead? And they said, He's dead. David arose from the earth. He washed himself, he anointed himself, he changed his clothing, his apparel. He came to the house of his God, and he threw a fist in God's face, and he complained, and he whined, and he moaned, and he mocked. My version says that when David went into the tabernacle, he worshipped. Then David went to his own home. And when he required, they set bread before him, and then he ate. Then said his servants unto him, What thing is this that thou hast done? You're acting strange here, King David. Thou didst fast and weep for the child while it was yet alive, but when the child was dead, thou didst rise and eat bread. David said, While the child was yet alive, I fasted and I wept, for I said, Who can tell whether God will be gracious, merciful, show pity to me, that this child might live? But now the child's dead. Wherefore should I fast? Can I bring this dead child back again? And notice this strange phrase. David says, I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. This was a tragedy in David's life, was it not? He stole another man's wife, and in the process, he had that husband killed. Then he sits on his throne for 9 months like, la-di-da, I got my tracks covered. And then God sent the preacher. And the preacher nailed his eye to the wall. And you read Psalm 51. But during those 7 days, while that child lay sick of fever, whatever it was, David went in his prayer closet. He wanted no food, no drink, and he lowered himself before his God, and he cries out for his God for grace and mercy. Pray adventure, God might still be merciful. God told him the child's going to die. We even studied that. Child's going to die. And David still sought the face of his God. And after the child died, what was David's response? Did he throw a fist of anger and contempt? Why did you take that child? Mean God! No, he worships. And after he worships, then he goes home and he rings his bell and the servants bring food. And now he enjoys the bounty of his table. And the servants are saying, What in the world are you doing, David? Are you schizophrenic? One moment this, one moment that. And what does David do? He calmly tells him, While the child was still alive, I sought the face of God. God's will be done. The child is dead. I can no longer pray for him, nor can I bring him back. But I will one day meet him. That's the only verse in the entire Bible that even scratches the surface on what happens to children when they die. The only verse in the whole Bible. Fasting helps to cleanse one's mind for a blessed season of meditation and prayer, thus granting the fasting believer an uninterrupted intimacy with his Savior and his Lord. Word of caution. You know your body. You know the limitations of you physically. Fasting should never be done in order to jeopardize your health or the stamina or the well-being. Clearly get that straight. If your body is very tender, you have a very weak constitution, well, maybe try fasting just for one meal. And during that 1 or 2 hours that you would normally eat and clean the home and clean the dishes, how about just spending that 1 hour between you and your God with an open Bible and with the prayer list, praying for your missionaries by name, praying for that lost daddy, mummy, brother, sister, cousin, uncle, niece, girlfriend, co-worker, boyfriend, high school chum. Pray for them. Pray for your nation. And pray for each other. In Luke chapter 2, verse 37, aged Anna couples her fasting with her prayers. These two acts of godly devotion are usually joined together. Finally, this morning, please notice the consistency of that of Anna's worship. Let's go back to Luke 2 as we close. Look at Luke 2. So bear in mind, fasting is not certain things, but fasting does imply and include other things. You do it in secret before your God. You don't go around with a humdrum, sourpuss smile on your face. You go around normal, wash yourself, put on nice clothing, and you just do this discipline between you and your God. You call no attention to yourself. Notice in that verse 37, look at it. She, Anna, served God. And the word serve means to worship, to work for hire. She served God with fastings and prayers, and they're in the plural, not in the singular. And then notice, what was her pattern? What was her consistency in these two disciplines? Beloved, your Bible says so with no shame and no apology. From the hand of Dr. Brother Luke, as he wrote by divine inspiration, she did these disciplines day and night. Day and night. My dear friends, that sounds no different. You don't need to turn there, but permit your preacher here. 1 second. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. That's what a Christian is. I've been in some church circles. I've been around some other believers. They believe that those who practice this type of lifestyle before God were some super sanctified saints who lived on pillars up there in the desert. They hid themselves behind stonewall monasteries. Beloved, I am here to advocate that this is the normal way that Christians live out their life for God. We are to fear the Lord with fear and trembling and with rejoicing. We are to be a thankful people before our God because we know the bounty that he has given us. And dear child of God, did you listen to my opening verses to call to worship? He is our creator God. He made us. He formed us. He fashioned us. He chose us. He called us. He redeemed us. And then he says this to you and I. Beloved, get this into your souls. The very God of heaven, God himself says, you are mine. Do you want some self-esteem? You want a little bit of self-worth? You meditate upon that. That the God who simply spoke everything into existence, condescends and says to you, you're mine. You are mine. You're mine. You're mine. You're mine. I died for you. I died for you. I bled for you. I called you, I chose you, I formed you, I fashioned you in your mother's womb. And my son went to the cross, and he went to the cross with your name etched on his bosom. You're mine. And then all that God wants us to do is to delight in him, to talk about him, to talk about him in the church, to pray to him, to love him, to serve him. And there he is with that book of remembrance, Malachi 3. And on the day of judgment, when you stand before the king and you look back at all the muck and mire that you had to walk through as a saint, all the trials and tribulations and the persecutions, even Paul says he calls them these light afflictions, will not be compared to the glory that shall be revealed. And on that blessed day, you will look into the face that was beaten and battered and bruised and covered in Roman saliva for you. And he will say, enter into the kingdom. When I was naked, you gave me clothes. And when I was thirsty, you gave me a drink. And when I was hungry, you gave me food. And when I was put in prison, you came to visit me. And when I was sick, you came by with the prescription. Well, when did we see you in such a straits, Lord? When you did it to this brother and to this sister and that brother, that sister, you did it to me. I was in that bed. And when you put that cough medicine in that spoon and you put it into that brother's mouth, you did it to me. And I got a book of remembrance. And I will set you in my crown as a jewel. She was not a one-a-day only worshiper of God, just 2 hours on Sunday. She was not a one-day only worshiper of God between 10 and noon on Sunday. She was not a fair-weather worshiper of God. As long as there's no trials and no bumps and no speed bumps, there's no ditches, there's no potholes in my Christian experience, I want my Christianity to be easy and comfortable. I don't want to suffer for King Jesus. I don't want to go out there and earnestly contend for the faith. Let the preacher and the deacon and the Sunday school teacher do that. I want a smooth sail to glory. Not Anna. Not Simeon. Not Mary and Joseph. Can you imagine Mary and Joseph struggling over the fact she's with child, he's not the daddy, and the only thing that they're looking for under the law of Moses is a rock pile? She was not only on the holiday worshiper of God. Oh, I'll show my face for Christmas, Easter, baptisms, and funerals and weddings. That's my devotion to God. She was not an only baptism, wedding, and funeral worshiping God. Her worship of God was just as integral as her breathing and her eating and her seasons of sleep. To Sister Anna, her sleeping and eating was done with the same consistency as her praying and her fasting and going to the temple and worshiping her God. Where do you stand this morning? Do you love him? Do you love his word? This is his love letter. Do you love his people? You are the body of Christ. He's the head, not me. This is Christ's body. Do you love her? Do you pray for her? And when your brother and sister is in pain and needs comfort, do you throw salt on that wound, or do you pray, feed, clothe, shelter, visit, nurture? And Jesus says, oh, by the way, when you did it to him, you were doing it to me. It's in my book. It's in my book. That book of remembrance. How's your book stacking up in heaven? Maybe we need to fill some more pages from God's ink pen. What a woman. What a woman. Wish to God we had more people like her in our American churches. 84 years old. still serving God. I wish I could make 84. And if I do make it, I want to still be serving and praying. I may need a little assistance from my wife. She may have to turn my pages to my Bible, or I may have to have real thick glasses. But I hope to God that as I grow older, I do it with grace, and I do not lose my zeal for King Jesus. Eternal Father, we come before your divine presence to thank you again for your grace and mercy. And Father, we thank you for the godly examples that are found etched in Scripture. We look at Sister Anna as an example of what we ought to be. She is no different than any 21st century Christian ought to be. One who fears the Lord. One who loves His Word. One who loves to be with the people of God. One who relishes and glories in the redemption that we have in Christ. And may your people go back later on today and turn back to Isaiah 43 and 44 and read of the rich inheritance, the rich adoption papers given to us from heaven. The fact that our Creator God, not only has He created us, made us, fashioned us, called us and chose us, but He has redeemed us, and by such He calls us His very own. Hallelujah. What a Savior. In your name we pray. Amen.